Revelation will be the last book in your Bible. I'm going to read verses 12 through 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teacher of Balaam, and who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it."
We come to worship a living Savior. Listen to these words in chapter 1 of Revelation, verses 4 and 5. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood. He has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Our Savior is alive. He's risen and he's present with us. And we have so much to be thankful for. We are going through the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, to talk about the churches that God speaks to through John, letters to the angels of these churches who reside over, who are there to deliver a message to, because we are the, as human beings, we're apt to become complacent and very satisfied with where we're at. We might be experiencing a degree of success and think that because things are as they have been and don't seem to be changing, that we can become comfortable and sort of relax in our laurels. Well, the only one that really matters is what God thinks about, how he sees us. His perspective, how he calls us to account, what he says we need to do, is what really matters. And we as a church, a community Bible church, we really want to know God's opinion. We want to know God's evaluation, his assessment. That's all that really matters. So we're asking that God would speak to us, not just as a church body, but as to each of us individually. Where am I, Lord? I can become very comfortable and justify my actions and rationalize my life. But in the final analysis, what really matters is, what do you say about where I am, who I am, and what you want me to do? That's the rationale for us looking at the churches here in Revelation. Last week, Bryce shared with us about the church of Smyrna and how these were a people who were to undergo persecution. They had come into a idolatrous culture and very pluralistic and tolerating and worshiping all sorts of deities, Greek deities. And here they were, standing fast for the one who had come down from heaven, the true Lamb of God, who had been incarnated and proposed that he was the way, the truth, and the life. That made waves, that caused ripples, and persecution arose. Today we're going to look at God's message to the church of Pergamum. As Chris read to us this chapter, it begins with an announcement to the angel of the church of Pergamum. The angels are the deliverers of the message. They speak clearly to the church to communicate God's intention. They are the spirits, we're told, sent out by God to render service for those who will inherit salvation. And he says, these are the things which he who has the sharp two-edged sword has to say. Who is that person? Jesus. He possesses this sharp two-edged sword. Remember that Christ came to earth first as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And as such, he was this meek and lowly, suffering servant. Well, he will come back once again, next as the conquering king, the judge, who will carry with him the sharp two-edged sword. What is one? Well, think about it. They're threatening. They're dangerous. It's serious. The sharp two-edged sword in Scripture is the Word of God. It's not just for show. The phrase two-edged sword is taken from the Greek word distomos. It is unquestionably one of the oddest words in the New Testament because it comes from two words, die, which means two, and stomos, which is the Greek word for one's mouth. So when these two words are combined together, they describe something like the two-mouthed sword. Kind of strange. But the Word of God is always described as the Word coming from God's mouth. It is sharp. It cuts both ways. And it does great damage. That's why the Apostle Paul tells the Christians to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In the Greek, it's this word rhema, which it's the Word which he wants us to learn to wield very skillfully, to bring down the enemy, that which represents false teaching. It is that word which is spoken clearly, vividly, unmistakably clear, undeniable language, the idea of quickening our spirit with the Word. The Bible tells us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So we have Jesus, and the picture of our Savior is that he sees very clearly what's going on in my heart, regardless of what I say or what I think is going on there, and I'm oftentimes the worst judge of that because I can rationalize away and I can whitewash and I can share with you that there is no selfishness or ambition or pride in my motives. Christ sees right in to the division of soul and spirit, and he knows the substance of my heart. He's the only one who understands because he's the good shepherd who we're told in John 10 knows his sheep. He knows us intimately. So we cry with David, King David of old. We say, Lord, search me. Try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Know me. I want him to know me and to reveal to me the contents of my heart so that I can be in right relationship with him now. And now wait until that day when I stand before him, right? So John says, or Jesus says through John, I know your works. I know where you dwell. The one who walks among the lampstands is Jesus himself, who knows his sheep. Now you may think that nobody really understands what you're going through, but he does. He not only does he know the thoughts and intentions of your heart, but he understands all the pressures, all the anxieties, all the concerns, the troubles, the confusion. He understands it all. And so not only is he the judge, but he's the one who says, this is the throne of grace that I have established. I live to make intercession for you. I pray for you. So come to the throne of grace that you might find help in time of need. The one who is our judge is also our advocate, the one who loves us and who wants us to come into His presence and climb up onto His lap and find grace to help in time of need. He says, I know where you dwell. Now, it says in the text that they dwelt where Satan is. Imagine that. He says, you dwell in the headquarters of the evil one. It's a figurative expression. He says, you're living in the very worst place possible. God didn't expect them to leave where they lived. They lived in a place, this place called Pergamum, on the coastline of the Aegean Sea in Turkey, perched about 1,000 feet above the sea. It was a very sharp drop off. It was a place of commerce, a place known for its medicine, for its education, had one of the greatest libraries in existence with over 2,000 volumes, papyrus and parchments. It was a strategic position along the land and the sea routes, and so it enjoyed prosperity for centuries. In the highest and the oldest section of Pergamum, there was the temple to Zeus. And in the temple of Zeus, there was this throne called the altar of Pergamum. And it was known as the throne of Satan. It was what he is talking about here. You live right in the midst of this. And then if you walk a little bit north from there, you come to the temple of Athena, the patron goddess. And then there's the theater that seated over 10,000 people that jutted down 120 linear feet straight down. Or very close to it. It was a place of entertainment. It was a place of culture. It was a place of the arts. This was a wonderful place to live. But it was a very pluralistic place. It was a place where the gods and goddesses were worshipped and revered. Pergamum's contribution to medicine and science are by far its most significant contribution. If you look at the symbol that we have for the pharmacy right now, where you have this staff and this little serpent wrapped around it, came from here. It was actually Asclepius, the Greek god honored in Pergamum, was this non-venomous snake that was used in the healing at Pergamum. And it became a symbol of recovery. Just like the snake sheds its skin, so those who were sick and went to Pergamum would find their skin, their old skin, sort of sloughed off. And those who were in the effects of old age would find youth and vigor in their spas and their thermal pools. So it was a wonderful place to go, and it attracted a lot of people. But it was a place of evil as well. It was a place where Antipas, one of their main Christian speakers, saw these gods and said, you know what? What you worship in ignorance, I would like to declare to you in truth, like Paul said back in Acts 17. And he shared with them Jesus, and he tried to persuade them to come from darkness into light and to know the Savior. And Antipas was killed for his faith. Well, it is in this place that Christ says, I want to commend you for your good works, but I also want to call you to account. And accountability is a very important part of the Christian life for every child of God. Which one of us, having a friend and seeing our friend go in the wrong direction, doesn't try to stand in the way and say, can I help you? Can I intervene? Can I assist you? Because I care about you. Which one of us would just say, well, that's Doug, you know, that's the way Doug is. Just let Doug do what he's going to do. And let me walk off the cliff. You know, you wouldn't be my friend, nor would I be yours. Well, Jesus, who has bought us with His own precious blood and made us His child, has bought the right to be a part of our lives. And tell us what is right, what He expects from us, what is healthy for us, because He is our Savior. Let us consider, first of all, what they were doing right. He says to them, you hold fast my name. You're not afraid to be associated with the name Jesus in the midst of a very pluralistic, idolistic culture. They were willing to take a stand. I ask you, how about you? In this intellectual community, are you willing to take a stand in this pluralistic society in which we live? Are you willing to say, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? What about when you're at school and there's these intellectual discussions and someone brings up the topic of how these Christians are so non-thinking individuals? Where do you stand with that? What do you do? Do you shrink back and just kind of become part of the wallpaper? Or do you say, you know, I'm a child of God and I stand for Christ? I recall when I was in seventh grade in my homeroom and we were going around the class and everyone was saying what they were going to be when they grew up. And at that time, I was sort of into missions. I just read a missionary biography. And in my ignorance, I said, I want to be a missionary. And the response came from even kids in the seventh grade, like, really? That's weird. You know, today, that's even less popular. Go and impose your faith on another culture? Are you kidding? How could you do that and change that culture for the worse? Well, there are some problems with missionaries in the past doing that very thing in terms of changing culture. But to bring the Word of God to people, when you believe that the Word of Christ is the Word that saves, is the very thing that He has called us to do. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. He wasn't ashamed. Neither were these Christians, and neither should we be ashamed. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father in heaven. We boast about a lot of things. We wear T-shirts that have our favorite music group on them. I even saw a T-shirt yesterday that had, Las Vegas Prison or Las Vegas County Jail. It's like he was boasting about being in the jail. It's like, we boast about a lot of things, but do we boast about our Savior? Do we hold fast the name of Jesus? Not just admiring Him and what He's done, but do we embrace Him and live our lives centered around Him? He said, you have not let go of my name. You did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, when he was martyred for the sake of the gospel because he preached Christ, it did not stamp out Christianity. In fact, it was like a wildfire that you try to stamp out with your foot. And what happens? Your foot becomes a fan and the flame grows. To this, the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, I want you to know that the things that happened to me, my imprisonment, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it's become evident to the whole Praetorian Guard in Rome that my chains are in Christ and that others have become even more confident to speak with boldness the word without fear. He says, for to you it has been granted not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. That's what Bryce shared with us last week. We're called in part to take a stand that will involve suffering for our faith. So they were doing some things that were very good. They had not denied. They had held fast. They had stood up. They had refused to act as though they were not children of God when in fact they were. They refused to blend in. But there were a few things that they were doing wrong, things that he wanted to correct. He said, you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Well, I think, you know, what is this doctrine of Balaam? If you remember this story, it's told in Numbers chapter 22, where Balaam is hired by King Balak to curse the people of Israel because Israel is Balak's enemies. And so Balaam, being tempted by money, goes over and says, okay, and he starts to speak, and he can't get anything out of his mouth. There's this voice in his head saying, don't open your mouth. Do not curse that people. And so he says, okay, maybe I'll go over here and try. And he looks at the people of Israel, the voice, you cannot speak a curse against my people. And so as much as he wanted the benefits, the profit that would come from cursing the king Balak held out to him, he could not speak. And so what does he do? Aha, I've got an idea. There's a back door. This is what you do, King Balak. If you want them to be cursed, introduce to them the Moabite women and the Midianite women, beautiful women, who bring with them all their gods and idols. They'll want to intermarry, and pretty soon the men will be coming to the temples and to the places of sacrifice, to the altars, and offering for the sake of their wives upon the altars of these foreign gods. Then you'll have God cursing his own people. You won't have to worry about a direct curse. And that's what he did, and that's what happened. Sly guy, that Balaam. He says, you have people in your church like that. They have seen the suffering that you have taken. They know that you have good works. You continue to do well. And so Satan is coming in the back door with a different strategy. Oh, he's sly. And there's people among you whom you respect and have been accepted. And they're speaking words that are not quite true. And because of who they are, you're accepting them. What's the spirit of Balaam? It's a choice to promote falsehood for financial reasons or out of greed, desire for self-promotion, influence, power, authority, control. The doctrine of Balaam is the attitude that one can fully cooperate with the world and still serve God. It teaches compromise, wanting Christians to forget that they're called to be separate and holy unto God. It makes believers indistinguishable from the unbelieving world. It states that a little sin won't really hurt. There's always grace to cover. In practical terms, the teaching of the doctrine of Balaam is the view that Christians can or should compromise convictions for the sake of popularity, money, sexual gratification, or personal gain. It's the attitude that sin is really no big deal. And then he says, you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It's a little less clear as to who these people are, but if you take the word Nicolaitans and break it apart and look at the Greek meaning, it means to conquer the people. Nikaolaos, to conquer the people. And it's thought by some that this might mean that there's this setting up of a hierarchy, a domination of the Christians, where there's division growing between the clergy and the laity, so that there's a lack of confidence among the people of God that they can really know anything about the Word of God on their own without being told, and that they're under the authority of the clergy. Well, the Bible tells us very clearly and teaches the priesthood of all believers, that He has made us a kingdom of priests to our God, and that the work of elders, which is what the Bible teaches, is the governing body of His church, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's you. You're the saints. So we are ministers together to promote the kingdom of God. And as such, we have a responsibility as elders, and we take that seriously here at Community Bible Church, to know who the sheep are, to know them personally like Christ does, to lead by example and through our vision as to how God wants us to live, to feed through the Word of God. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. We feed the flock through the Word of God, and to protect from predators, those threats to our souls, false teaching, false doctrines, which try to creep in, sometimes through the back door, and gain a foothold. An incorrect doctrine and teaching always leads to incorrect thinking and conduct. So it's important that we know what the Word of God says, and we really follow it very carefully. So the doctrine of Balaam focuses on the best of both worlds, financial gain at the expense of godliness. And this doctrine of the Nicolaitans is this top-down hierarchical leadership that divides the clergy from the laity, a shift away from seeing all believers as ministers called to serve in their area of giftedness. This is what we want to promote at Community Bible Church, is that we want to equip you to do the work that God has called you to do within His body. So what would be the contemporary application of this in our day? One is that God does not want us to be tolerant of false teaching. Rather, He wants us to be discerning sheep. He wants us to know the truth, to be like those Christians that he describes in Acts 17, the Berean Christians who received the word with all eagerness, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul was teaching were actually so. They were no respecter of persons. They took it upon themselves to be diligent to examine the word of God. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? We are called to be diligent students of God's Word, to know what the Word says and to follow it. We must not become apathetic and lazy when it comes to understanding God's Word, but we must read it diligently daily and study it. And we must be aware of what is sneaking in through the back door in our modern culture. There's a lot of things that we don't oftentimes even recognize. We hear God is accepting of all lifestyle choices, that He makes us who we are and He accepts us as who we are because He made us the way we are. Well, there's a lot of us who are the way we are because of the choices we've made. And just because I am the way I am doesn't mean it's right. I need to be asking myself, what does Your Word tell me, Father? What do You expect from me? I want to conform to Your Word and be obedient to it. We hear the doctrine of easy grace, that you can come to church as you are, meet Jesus, and don't worry about the cross. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that God doesn't expect you to take up your cross and follow Him. Well, in fact, He does. And yes, salvation is a decision you make based on faith, receiving His grace. And there's nothing you can do to earn that salvation. But with that salvation comes the cross that you bear as a follower of Jesus Christ. You come to die to self and to sin and to live to God and to experience the fullness of His joy. We hear that sincere faith is the only thing you need. It doesn't really matter what that faith is directed toward. As long as you're sincere, you're okay. God will accept you. When in fact, that's not true. Just believe is not enough. Just believing Christ is what's required. There is no other name under heaven given to us whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. And that's the name that will be exalted throughout all time. He is the only one, as Chris read earlier, who is worthy to come and to open the scrolls and to stand before His Father. Jesus is the one who is worthy. I wonder if some of these false teachings have crept into the church at Community Bible Church, maybe into your heart and mind. Your elders have the responsibility before God to identify what these false teachings might be and to help protect us as a flock from them. And we take that very seriously. There's Chris and Brian, Bryce and myself, working very hard to make sure that what we bring to you is the unadulterated message of God's Word. Pray for us, because we're subject to error too. And it is required of you to say, I need to examine the Word that you're speaking and see if these things are so, like the Berean Christians. I sent out a questionnaire this week to young adults asking a few questions that would enable elders to understand more fully the needs of this age group. I received a reply from several, one of which really surprised me. I'd like to read excerpts from that to you. One of the questions I asked was, what do you young adults desire in a church? Hi, Doug. Thanks for sending this questionnaire. Although these questions may be helpful, I really hope these questions do not help to make decisions on how the church is governed. I'm not sure of your purpose for these questions. I believe the church should be governed on the basis of what the Bible says and not on what the people want. A church should not seek to please people, but obey and please the head, capital H, of the church. We should always look to what Christ wants in his church. Please do not give in to what young adults want in a church. This is a very sharp young lady in our church. Another question, what is the most effective way for you to learn? I believe that we all have different learning abilities and styles, but the preaching and teaching of God's Word expositionally is what God ordained, and she gives some scripture passages for me to look up. Christians should desire the pure Word of God to be fed to their souls no matter what learning environment. Another question, what would you like to experience in teaching and preaching? I would like to gain a higher view of Christ, sanctification, delving into the Bible, learning what God's Word really says in context, how to live in light of God's truth and showing the treasures of Christ's truth. I would love every sermon to be taught verse by verse with history, Greek and Hebrew translations, and complete an entire book in depth. Whoa. That's a tall order. We need to take away from this message today that God calls us to be very careful about closing the back door and to look at what has crept in and to be very discerning about truth and falsehood, because it is important to God. No matter how well we're doing, what works we're doing, we can be involved in justice and caring for the poor and loving one another and having a great worship service. But if we're teaching and believing the wrong doctrines, the one who has the two-edged sword will be coming, and he will speak words of judgment to us. He will take away our candle stand, our lampstand. We must not be tolerant of everything that we hear. We must be noble, like the Moreans, committed to the truth, believing the truth is knowable and applying it to ourselves. My prayer for us today is that we will be people of the Word, discerning, not to the exclusion of good works, but in addition to, while doing the work that God has called us to, being on task with the Word of God, being very discerning as to what we believe and what we accept. Please rise now for the benediction. Repeating these words of Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, 5, and 6. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, Grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.